So if you have a Bible, let's open together to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we're going to read it in just a minute. But before we do that, let me just kind of share a story that kind of captures the heart of what we want to talk about today. So regardless of how we feel about this, it's true that it is okay to be told that you're wrong. Now, my guess would be if you are anything like me, you might agree with that theoretically. But generally speaking, if somebody tells you that you are wrong, that feels a little ick, right? It's something that we don't look forward to. We're not trying to find relationships where people will regularly tell us that we're wrong. But the reality is that there are times that when people tell us what's true and right, it means that we do have to say that we're wrong. So let me share with you kind of a funny story that communicates that, and then we'll look at the text together. Many of y'all know this. I've got four kids. The littlest is 4 years old. She's about to turn five. And one day, I have this routine at night where I go around and make sure all the doors are locked in our home, and there's a door to the outside in our kids' bathroom. Well, when I got to that doorway, I realized that the toilet was clogged. Now, I got to be careful how I say this because I understand we're in church. So I'm going to try to keep this as PG as I can, but here's the way to word it. That toilet had been clogged all day, and all four kids didn't seem to recognize that was an issue, okay? Nasty is what it was. And here's another important detail about just my life as a whole. I'm not very handy. I don't know how to fix things, and y'all can judge me for that. I long to be handy, and I wish that I were, but I'm not. And so, but I do know how to unclog a toilet if it's simple, okay? And so I got the plunger. I did the plunger thing. No success. I even have one of those plumbing snake things because I've got kids who clog toilets, and I did that, and it didn't work. So the only thing I could do was remove all of the water and try to see what was clogged. Well, to make a long story short, after I did that, I discovered that the four-year-old had taken an apple, bit it four or five times, and discarded the evidence inside of the toilet. And here's why she did it. Because she's just a little bit shady sometimes, and she got in trouble because she would go to the apple pile in the kitchen, she would take three or four bites to her preference, and she would just put it back. And as you know, that's not good for the rest of the apples. It's disgusting. And so she got in trouble for that. And so because she's smart, she said, I'll just make it where they can't find the apple. And she stuck it in the toilet. So she got in trouble, but we got the toilet unclogged, fortunately. 3 or 4 days pass, okay? Same routine, locking all the doors. I go by the toilet, it's clogged again. And I think, oh my goodness, it better not be an apple. Same thing, same situation. Nobody seemed to care, it's disgusting. So, I go through the same routine. Plunge it, doesn't work, snake, doesn't work, take all the water out, and I cannot seem to get the thing unclogged. So the only thing I know how to do, because I'm not very handy, but YouTube can tell you how to be handy. I watched YouTube videos, they said you gotta take your whole toilet apart, and so I took the whole thing apart, took it outside, and found out there was a half-eaten apple inside of it, deep down inside of that pipe. And so I was very angry. But here's the point, okay? Once I got the toilet out, there's this thing that I didn't know what it was called a toilet flange. It sits on top of the pipe that your toilet bolts down on. Well, because our house is older, that thing was like completely rotted out. It was rusted. Because I don't know what I'm doing, I'm like, I don't know how to replace that. So I just took the toilet and put it back on. And so, guess what happened? After a couple of days, it was very clear that Daniel did not fix it. And there was water leaking, and it was a little bit wobbly, which isn't fun if you sit on a toilet. And it just wasn't right. And so I go back into YouTube, and I'm watching YouTube videos, and I'm trying to figure out how to fix it. And bless my wife's heart, the whole time she's like, you just need to call one of your brothers to come. And I'm prideful, so I'm like, I ain't calling nobody. I'm going to do this. And so the more I tried to fix it, I mean, this is like multiple days of me trying to get the toilet fixed, and long story short, silicone caulking didn't fix it, okay, and so I butchered it, and so I had to call my older brother, Brian, and so Brian's not a plumber, but he's good with plumbing, and he comes over there, and he sees like 3 days worth of work for me, and he looks at it and just goes, yeah, that's not the right way that it should have been done, and you know, us Helms brothers, we're pretty mean to each other, but in that moment, he was not being mean, he wasn't being condescending, he wasn't being disrespectful, he was just being very factual. There is a right way to fix that, and you did not do it the right way. And in that moment, in my heart, I had to wrestle with something, didn't I? Because on one hand, I don't like being told that I did something wrong, right? But on the other hand, I need a toilet that works. And to get that toilet to work, there is a right way and there is a wrong way to go about that Unfortunately for Brian, in a couple of hours, after a couple of trips to Home Depot or Lowe's, he had the toilet fixed. Now, here's my point in telling you that story, that there are times when it's appropriate to tell somebody that they're wrong, that it's not necessarily judgmental. It's not mean or rude. But dare I say that there are moments that when we tell people something is true, it's actually an expression of love to them. And so my prayer and our church's prayer for this time is not so much to judge you or to throw stones at you or just to be like, oh, you're wrong, like a punk. But our burden is to tell you who Jesus is. And the reality is when you hear the truth of God's word, that has a way of sometimes clashing with what we think and what we feel. And what we've really sought after this week is that you would not be defensive and you would not be insecure the way I was that day in my bathroom, but that you would say, if something's true, I want to follow that. And so as we look at what this text says, who Jesus is, my prayer is that you would have a glimpse of what it actually means to be a Christian. And if you do have some other definition of what it means to be a Christian, or maybe you have your own personal feeling or vision for Christianity, what we would lovingly say is that we're not here to hear what I believe or even necessarily what you believe. We want to hear what God says. God's word is going to guide us in how we understand what it actually means to be a follower of Jesus. All right, so let's read. Here's what it says. Chapter 15, verses 1 and following. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, this isn't in there, but it's kind of an important verse. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. All right, so the first thing that you notice that Paul says is he says that the gospel is of first importance. Now, to understand what he means by that, you really kind of got to get a glimpse of what's going on in the whole book of 1 Corinthians. Because in 1 Corinthians, they were fighting about all kinds of stuff. They didn't get along on very many things. So here's some things that they fought about. One, they had factions and divisions amongst them over which leader was better. Was it Apollos or was it Paul? And they would argue about this publicly. They struggled with sexual sin and sexual failures in their past and things that they were even caught up in that very moment. You can see that in chapter 5. They fought over what is exactly supposed to take place when the people of God gather together in worship. What's appropriate and what's not appropriate. They fought over the spiritual gifts. Should you heal people? Should you speak in tongues? And if you do, what should that look like? They fought over the Lord's Supper. They even had some church members who thought they were better than other church members because they were arrogant and prideful. They fought over gender roles. What does it mean to be a man and what does it mean to be a woman when they talked about head coverings? They fought about what does it mean for God's design for marriage and God's design for celibacy and singleness. They were fighting so bad that there were some of them who were suing one another in the public court system of that time. Y'all, they fought so much. You can look this up. In chapter 11, verse 34, Paul says that there are even some things I can't write to you about, that I can only talk to you face to face. That's how bad they were. Now, you know that's messed up when it's like, this is a one-on-one face-to-face conversation. When you're a kid, you know you're in trouble if your parent says that. And so they had all sorts of dysfunction in their church. And the reality is we're not any different in the churches today. We have things we bicker about and we have things that we fight about all the time. So churches today may fight about dress code. We may fight, should we sing hymns or those songs that are sung at Passion every year? What version of the Bible or some other points of theology? And so we have things that we quarrel about in our churches right now. And what Paul is saying in this verse is he's saying that what is of utmost importance is the gospel. See, there's this shift that takes place in the book of 1 Corinthians. Prior to chapter 15, he's dealing with all of the issues that they have. It's very much as if he's giving them wisdom and counsel to how they need to live their life in the broken world in which they are. And then when you get to chapter 15, it's as if he's like making this massive change of direction to talking more theology and doctrine and how they should think about these things. And Paul is not saying that all the things that you're struggling with are unimportant. He's not saying those things are dumb and don't matter. But what he is saying is the only thing that matters and the way that you're going to figure out all that other stuff is to have a good understanding of what the gospel is. So if you want to understand sexuality, then you got to understand the gospel. If you want to understand how to live life in a church with people that are hard to love, including pastors, you got to understand the gospel. If you want to understand how to live your life in a way that honors God, then you got to understand the good news of Jesus. Because if you don't have that as first importance, then there's a trickle-down effect that you'll never figure out how to do church. And that is why in these sections he lays out what it means the gospel is. Because the gospel fundamentally is a message of good news. That's literally what the Greek word means. Well, why is it good news? Well, one, he tells us, because Jesus died for our sins. See, Jesus died for us. You say, well, why did he die? Well, he died to resolve our problem of sin. Paul says this in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, sin simply means that you miss the mark. Sin means that God says, this is the standard to get into heaven. This is the standard of righteousness. This is the standard of goodness. And what the Bible teaches is every human being that has ever existed never hits that mark. We always fall short. We're never quite good enough. And the Bible, the language of the scriptures is, that means that we've sinned. And the news gets even worse than that. What we've earned because of our sin is God's judgment, God's wrath, God's condemnation. Because sin brings death. And the only way for sin to be removed is by the shedding of blood. And look, I understand that this like doctrine of sin that I'm sharing with you that is rooted all throughout the Bible, that doctrine is not popular in the way that people think today. I know that. See, the culture today would say something the opposite of that. The culture today would say that you're actually really a good person. They would say something along the lines of that the key to a happy life is to have a high view of yourself. See how awesome you really are. And the Bible would say, no. The Bible would say you're probably worse than you think that you are. That you're broken and you're needy and you fail God and you fail to obey his commandments. So this creates a need in my life, in your life, that we can't fix on our own. And if there's any sort of like disagreement over the reality of sin, let me just offer some evidence, or at least a evidence, that I think makes it really clear the world that we live in is saturated and permeated with sin. And it's the reality of shame. See, the truth is, if we went across this room, every single one of us, regardless of how old you are, we've all experienced shame in some way, shape, or form, haven't we? And this is how the Bible describes shame. Shame feels like you're an outcast. It makes you feel like you don't belong anywhere. It makes you feel like you don't belong to God or you can't belong with others. The verbiage of the Old Testament would say that shame makes you feel naked, exposed, or vulnerable, or unclean. That you feel as if there's something wrong with you. That we might even describe our shame as if we feel as if we're a nobody or if we're worthless. And Ed Welch, a counselor, a theologian who's so smart when it comes to these topics, Welch says that we experience shame from one of three sources. One, we sin in a way and make a mistake, and we experience the shame of that mistake. So we do something stupid, and there's consequences for that. And then we're filled with the shame and the regret of that stupidity and shame, sin in our own heart. Then Walt says, sometimes we experience shame because somebody sinned against us, and we feel the shame because of their failure, particularly in cases of any type of abuse, where you may not have done something wrong, but somebody did something wrong to you, and you feel the weightiness of that. And then he says, sometimes we feel shame because we're associated with somebody who sinned. So, for example, I've never met the family members of Charles Manson, but if I did, I'm sure they don't like their last name's Manson because they would feel this shame and guilt because they're attached to the serial killer. Does that make sense? Because here's the reality. We all have this thing in common where we experience shame. Well, how do you explain that? Well, the Bible says we experience shame because we're sinners and the people around us are sinners. And it's nothing new with us. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, God puts Adam and Eve in the garden and wants to be in relationship with them. And he says, there's one law you can't break. There's a tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that fruit. And they do the exact thing that God tells them not to do. And they do that as representatives of you and I. Like if we were in the garden, we would have done the same thing. And this instant they do that, you know what they do? They hide. Because they're filled with shame. Now the point is if you need any evidence of sin, what more is there than the reality of shame? But this is why Jesus dying is such good news. Because Paul tells us that according to the scriptures, he died for our sins. That he died a brutal death 2,000 years ago. Because if the way that you pay for sin is through the shedding of blood, Jesus shed his blood for us. He purchased us back and redeemed us by dying the death that we deserved. He died in our place to rescue us from the failures that we have in our own life. And the analogy that I've heard recently is, I think, is helpful. But if you're here and you're a parent, or maybe you're not a parent, or you love kids and you've been around kids, what if I told you, I got four kids, that I found out my kids had some sort of horrific disease. But the only way to heal that disease is to go through some sort of advanced medical procedure. Insurance won't cover it. And it's going to cost my family $60,000, $70,000. Now, I don't know about you. I do not have $60,000 to $70,000 to heal my kid. But if I knew that the way that my son or my daughter could be healed was to find $60,000 or $70,000, guess what I'd find? I'd find that money somewhere. I might even show up and say, you can take every credit card I have. You can empty all my bank accounts. Do whatever we got to do to save the life of my daughter or my son, wouldn't we? As a matter of fact, I might even go to them and say, if you could take my life, do whatever it takes to save them. See, this is the good news of Jesus, that Jesus saw that those that belong to him would be his sons and his daughters. And the way that he adopts us into his family is by dying for us on the cross. He died in our place to pay the price that we had earned because of our sin. But the gospel doesn't stop there. It gets better because Paul says that he died for our sins. And then he says on the third day he rose from the dead. And here's what's amazing about that word, okay? I'm not a Greek scholar, okay? But that word raised, Greek scholars have a frustration in the way that we translate it in English. Because the tense of that verb is really cool and we can't really capture it in English. Here's what that means. So that verb carries the idea that it was an action that took place in the past. So Jesus literally rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. That's not a fictitious folklore thing that we believe as Christians. It's a real event in the history of the world, at least according to Paul here. And the Bible as a whole. But then Greek scholars say, but that verb is not only an event in the past, it's in the perfect tense, which means it has a lasting relevance for us right now. So when Paul says that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, he's saying this is an event in the past, but it's also an event that is impacting us right now as we read it. And the way the scriptures describe it is that now Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father in his risen body, interceding on behalf for sinful people like you and me. That the resurrection of Christ, y'all, was the final blow to sin and to death and to shame. That it was Jesus' way of declaring his complete victory over the problem of sin. It means he conquered it, and now he's reigning victoriously over it. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite pastors who was alive a long time ago, he said this, he has risen, he's not here. That's the epitaph inscribed on Christ's tomb. On other people's graves, it's written, here lies so-and-so. But on Christ's tomb, it's recorded, he ain't here. That's my paraphrase. So the good news of Jesus is that he died for us and he rose from the dead. And look, this is an older movie and sometimes analogies don't ever always work out. And we have a younger congregation, so some of y'all are going to need to go watch it. But there is this scene from this movie called The Patriot. It's a really good movie on the Revolutionary War. And the scene is just iconic, man. It's like the very last battle in the movie. And America is just fighting tooth and nail for their independence. And the scene goes something like this. The Brits are kicking the butt of the Americans. They're wrecking us. And they're beating us so bad that the line of the Americans is breaking and faulting. And many of the younger Americans are running away from the battle in fear. And the scene that I'm talking about is there's a guy named Mel Gibson. Y'all know Mel Gibson. And he picks up an American flag. And when they're all running, he runs towards the battle. And he's running toward death. And he's waving the flag saying, "Don't retreat, don't retreat." And there's this scene where he's standing there and he's waving the flag. And then he goes and fights. Now, I am not saying that Jesus is waving an American flag. And I'm definitely not saying Jesus is like Mel Gibson, okay? But what I am saying is that scene seems to capture what the resurrection of Jesus was like. See, when we were running from death, because we had no solution for it, Jesus was running towards death. And when he got to the line, he died, and then he conquered death by rising from the dead. It was his way of waving the flag of victory over all the ways that sin destroys us. This amazing picture of God's love for us. And there's a really, really cool thing in the text. And if you're just going to zoom past it. Each time that he says Jesus died and he rose, the text says that he did it according to the scriptures. Now that phrase means that the death and the resurrection of Jesus was predicted from the Bible. It means that the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus was planned out. It was divinely orchestrated, that God in his sovereignty controlled things in history, that Jesus would be born, he would live a sinless life, he would die on the cross, and 3 days later he would rise from the dead. That gospel story of the life of Jesus was not an accident, wasn't a coincidence, it wasn't some random anomaly of the multiverse. It was planned and promised throughout the Old Testament, and if you're keeping record, there's over 300 of those that Jesus fulfilled during his ministry. That it was all planned out in order that you and I might be saved. So what does all of this mean? Well, let me offer just a couple of ways to apply it. What should be our response to this gospel? Well, everybody look at verse 1. Verse 1 tells us how we should react to the gospel. First thing Paul says is, "As I received this gospel." See, receiving implies that salvation is a gift from God. That means being a Christian means that you get this gift from God. That you don't earn it. You don't work for it. You don't achieve it with good works. You receive it as a free gift from God. This is why Christians should be the most humble people on the planet. Because we understand that all that we have and all that we are is because of what Jesus has done for us. So when Christians are prideful and arrogant and know-it-alls, it's contradictory to what the gospel has done in our hearts. And what Paul says is, Paul says that I'm a Christian because I received this gift from God. I didn't change my life. I didn't start going to church. I didn't clean my life up. Paul says that I met Jesus on a road to Damascus. And he revealed himself to me and he changed my life forever. The second thing that he says is that we've got to stand on this gospel. Now, I understand that as saying that we've got to believe the gospel. We have to trust God. Now, I want to go back to the very beginning. Remember how we said sometimes it's an expression of love to tell people that they're wrong. So I want to say this with gentleness but love. If you have an understanding of heaven or sin or Jesus that would contradict just those four verses that we studied, I would say you've got to decide what's true, what you think or what the Bible says. Because what Paul says here, Paul does not say, "I'm going to stand on my opinions," or "I'm going to stand on what I feel is right. I want to stand on my experiences." Paul says, "I'm going to stand on this gospel that I've received from God," that his salvation is not rooted in him or his religion or his systems of belief. That Paul's faith is rooted in Jesus and what he's done for us. And I don't mean that in a way to be abrasive, but I'm just saying. Either Jesus was who he said he was, or he was a liar. And you have to decide which one he was. So I would just pose to you today, what will you stand on for all of eternity? Will you look to your own self for the answers of life? Or will you look to Jesus? And what are you standing on today? And if it's anything else besides Jesus and what he has said, I want to love you enough to say, consider what Jesus is saying. And follow what he's saying as true and right and rest in that. Third thing that he says is, he says, so I receive this gospel, I stand on this gospel, and because of that, I'm saved by this gospel. And so I'm going to ask James and his team to slide back up, and I want to just kind of close out sharing how awesome this is. So your response in light of this gospel is simple, okay? It is to be saved by Christ today. If I could use a phrase that I found in this, there's this book from a pastor named Ray Orland called Gentle and Lowly. And in Gentle and Lowly, he says it like this, that if we could actually begin to realize how much Jesus loves us, we would run to his arms. He would say these kinds of things. When you begin to grasp how amazing the gift of Christ is to us, we'll stop running away from God and we'll run towards him. That Jesus is not here just to simply save you from your sins. He is here to save you from your sins and to love you in your sin. And Jesus is patient and he's long-suffering, longing for you to turn to him. So if you need to experience love that you didn't warrant, and you kind of know deep in your heart you long for, if you need a love that's bigger than your sin, if you need a love that sits with you in the ashes of the burned out life that you live, if you need a love too great to be limited to what you deserve, that this love of Jesus is for all of us who would come. It's for all of us who sin and suffer and reach for a Savior. It's for all who are weary and need rest. It's for all who mourn and we long for comfort. It's for all of us that feel worthless, sometimes which we never stop feeling and wonder if God cares. That Jesus loves you. And your response to that amazing truth is to follow Jesus. So I would just pose to you today, have you run to the arms of Jesus? We are not asking you to run to our church. We're not asking you to run to organized religion. We're asking you, have you run to the arms of a God that took on flesh and died in your place and rose from the dead 3 days later? And now he sits in heaven interceding on behalf of people like you and I as one mediator between God and us. Do you know that Jesus of the Bible? Because if you don't, then I would invite you to trust him today. That you can be a follower of Jesus before you leave this place. And so I want to pray for us. If everybody will bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm not going to lead anybody in a prayer, but just hear me out on this, okay? You are not a Christian. You want to be a Christian, here's what's got to take place. You got to own your sin. Don't minimize it. Don't cheapen it. Don't say it's not my fault. Tell God that you have failed him. Maybe you even need to list specific ways that you've done that. And then you got to believe the gospel that Jesus died in your place and he rose from the dead. And if right where you sit today, if you'll admit that you're a sinner and put your faith in Jesus as the one who has saved you from those sins, God knows your heart and the authenticity of that prayer, and he will save you according to his good purposes and plans. And if you're not a Christian, as we're going to sing here in just a minute, I would say trust Christ right where you are. Or maybe you're here and you're confused. It's very complex for you. It's not that simple. Well, I'm going to be standing right over here to my left, and Eddie, the other pastor, will be over here to my right, and we would be so honored if you would bring those questions and concerns and maybe confusion to us. We would love to wrestle through that with you. It would bless us to hear your doubts and struggles.